Well, Hosanna.
Hosanna. Hosanna.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, it's a blessing and an honor to be sharing with you again from God's Word on this Palm Sunday. The last few weeks, and even as Pastor Ben was filling in for me and before my trip, we've been looking at examples from Luke's Gospel of people who were faced with a pivotal moment of choice and in many cases confronted by Jesus himself, and people who made the right call in that moment. And this includes real people like the disciples when Jesus called them, the many individuals who were visited by the 72 evangelists, the woman who came and anointed Jesus, Zacchaeus, who was the tax collector. And this also includes figures in parables, like the sneaky steward that we read about last week. Well, today we'll see some other figures in a parable who face a pivotal choice, but they represent real people, the religious leadership of the Jewish people that Jesus is speaking to. And in this case, the Jewish leaders make a tragic choice to reject Jesus and even determine to kill him, as Jesus said that they would. It's tragic, but we can see how God was still at work, knowing that his people, according to the flesh, would reject the Messiah, but that that would be the means by which salvation would come to all people, Jews and Gentiles together, just as the scriptures had promised. Now, I've spoken before in previous weeks about this turning point in chapter 9 when Jesus says that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, and then the journey from to Jerusalem from chapter 10 through the middle of chapter 19. And just a little while ago, we heard the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is what we mark on this day, Palm Sunday. And though we say Hosanna, as they did on that occasion, there's also a tragic irony that within just a few days of Jesus' arrival as king and Messiah, he'll be rejected by the leaders and the people alike and betrayed and handed over to the Romans to be executed. Knowing this, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, as we heard before, he weeps over the city because it will be destroyed within 40 years because they did not recognize the day of their visitation, is what he says. And from this point on, these final days of his earthly life, Jesus engages in much more provocative behavior, such as signaling the coming destruction of the temple system by ransacking the temple courts. That's the end of chapter 19. And then directly confronting the Jewish leaders, no more quietness or subtlety. In the beginning of chapter 20, the leaders challenge Jesus' authority, and Jesus responds in good rabbinic fashion with a question. He asks them, was the ministry of John the Baptist from God or something that John just made up? And then we have the story that we'll look at today, the parable of the vineyard. Following this passage, the religious leaders try to trip up Jesus with questions about paying taxes to Caesar and marriage in the resurrection age to come. And Jesus each time leaves them speechless with his answers. And then he has questions for them and warnings for people about trusting the religious experts. And then finally, on the eve of his betrayal, dire warnings about the destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. And that's through the end of chapter 21. So things are very much accelerating towards a climax, and the parable that we'll look at today, Luke 20, starting at verse 9, I invite you to turn there, shows us that Jesus knows what this climax will look like, but he accepts his own death as necessary in his Father's plan of salvation. So let's now read Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. I decided to add that extra verse on the end there. Luke 20, 9 through 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and he sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What is this? What then is this that is written, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be crushed to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this is quite a heavy confrontation and not a cheerful passage, not an interaction designed to de-escalate conflict. In fact, that last verse shows now that things are quite very much escalating between Jesus and the authorities that he encounters in Judea and in Jerusalem. The first thing I want to observe is that Jesus is evoking the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Now, in that parable, the vineyard is the houses of Israel and Judah, who were the people chosen by Yahweh to be his special people. The beloved who planted the vineyard, dug out a wine press and put up a hedge and cultivated the vineyard and protected it is Yahweh. In the poem, Yahweh did everything that he could to make the vineyard fruitful. So it reads like a lawsuit against the vineyard itself. He says, "Judge between me and my vineyard. Instead of yielding good grapes for wine, the result is wild grapes, which are no good for wine, despite all of the work that the vine dresser had put in." And the response of the vineyard owner, the vintner, Yahweh, is to tear down the whole vineyard, the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests of the land, and the exile of the people. But here's the thing. Wild grapes in the vineyard are the result of bad seeds. That goes to the nature of the people that were planted in the vineyard. And compare this to Luke 20. In Jesus' parable, the vines seem to be fruitful, but the problem is the tenants, the leadership. So the focus in the two parables is slightly different. In Isaiah 5, though, the political and religious leadership of Israel is taken to task for their selfishness, their abuse of power, and disregarding the law that God had given them. Verse 7 of Isaiah 5 says, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So the meaning of the two parables is similar, and the result is the same, that the owner doesn't get to enjoy the fruit. So let's now consider the other characters in Jesus' parable, and as he tells it in Luke 20. It seems pretty clear that the master, the owner of the vineyard, is God. Jesus tells a lot of parables, as we've seen, about a king or a master or a homeowner who goes away for a while and then comes back or sends messengers. And we'll come back to this in a little bit. Now, the son of the owner is clearly Jesus himself, the heir to all that the master has. The servants are the prophets who were sent one after the other to call the leadership and the people of Israel and Judah to repentance. And what is the fruit? Well, the fruit is the honor and the praises of the people, which is the primary thing that God desires and his main reason for creating human beings. The tenants are the religious leaders of Israel and Judah, the scribes and the lawyers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. Now, in our series on the Gospel of Luke, we've tried to understand these individuals with as much empathy as we can. They are tasked with shepherding a people while being ruled by the pagan Romans, but they can't blame their unfaithfulness on adverse circumstances. Jesus mentions many prophets, the prophets who were sent to try to collect the fruit that the master was due. And of course, many prophets were sent before the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests resulted in the permanent subjugation of the Jewish people to pagan empires. So this faithlessness is ancient and it's deep-rooted, as we saw Jesus say back in chapter 11 when he accused the contemporary leaders of his day of respecting the graves of the prophets whom their fathers had killed. So we have the master, the servants, the son, the fruit, and the tenants. There's one more character, the others, to whom the vineyard will be given, is what Jesus said. And we'll think about who these people might be. But the point is that the present leadership is facing a decisive moment, and they will be shown to have chosen poorly. Now, I think it's possible to understand this parable in terms of four key phrases. We went into another country for a long while. Give him some of the fruit. The inheritance may be ours. And he will give the vineyard to others. So first, let's think about how the landowner went into another country for a long while, that phrase. We spoke about this back in the time of Advent. The absence of God from his earthly home, the place that he established to be present with his people. From his promise to Abraham that from this one man would come a mighty nation, that the nation would have a special land, to the rescue from Egypt, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the building of the mobile tent shrine for God's presence with his people on their journey, to the permanent stone temple in Jerusalem. God's desire had always been to abide in peace with his people for their good and for his enjoyment. But due to their rebellion and rejection, he left his temple and allowed it to be ransacked by the Babylonians. And we see this picture in Ezekiel 10 and 11 and in Lamentations 1 and 2 of the glory cloud departing from the temple to the east toward Babylon. Yet even during this time, Ezekiel 11:16 says that Yahweh himself was a sanctuary for his people in the countries where they had gone. Now Ezekiel 43 predicts that this glory cloud would return to a rebuilt temple, but we never see such a glory cloud return to the rebuilt temple in the late 6th century, in the time of Ezra and Zechariah that we heard earlier. Malachi 3 and Isaiah 64 seem to tell us that the return is yet to happen in this Persian period. In the parable of Jesus, when the master sends the son, the arrival of the son, the beloved son, language from earlier in the gospel story, the arrival of the son is tantamount to the return of the father, the master of the vineyard. The execution of the son means that when the master returns, the tenants will receive their punishment. So from went into another country for a long while, we move to the phrase, to give him some of the fruit. So what is the actual fruit that the master, the God of Israel, the true God, desires from his vineyard? Well, we know from all portions of the Old Testament, but especially from the prophets and the Psalms, that God was not really interested in animal or grain or wine sacrifices or tithes or ritual obedience only. What he wanted was summed up in Deuteronomy 6:5, which was wholehearted love and devotion. Or Isaiah 57:19, the fruit of our lips, meaning praise and honor. He wanted praise and honor and true devotion and affection, which, when it's genuine, would have resulted in obedience and justice and care for the poor and the needy. And in this way, God would have been able to enjoy the fruit, his people. Zephaniah 3:17 speaks of God rejoicing over his people with singing. Isaiah 62:3-5 says that he rejoices as a husband in his bride, a husband who calls his wife Hefziva, my delight is in her. The fruit that the vineyard owner wants, the true grapes, was the love and devotion and fellowship of his people. And this fruitfulness, had they been able to achieve it, would have been really good for everyone. The irony is that if the religious leaders had been faithful in pointing the people to Yahweh, the result would have been immense blessings in the land, which would have benefited them. This is Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 28. It would have been fantastic for the religious leaders and for the people and for the land itself and even for the nations around Israel. That's Deuteronomy 4. Just remember, it's all there in Deuteronomy. That's really the most important book. I can't stress that enough. So that is the fruit that the master wanted. But now we come to this third phrase, that the inheritance may be ours, which is what the tenants say to one another when they see the dutiful son arriving at the vineyard to try to get for his father what is rightfully due. The religious leaders, like many leaders, were not content to lead in a humble manner, stewarding the people's efforts and affections and pointing them toward God. The religious leaders wanted the fruit of the people's praise all to themselves. It reminds us of the dishonest steward that we saw last week, who had kind of gotten comfortable enjoying the perks of his position at the expense of the master. But that steward, when he saw that the jig was up, he took rapid steps to ensure that the master would receive honor and glory in the eyes of all as a gracious benefactor. He understood immediately what the crisis moment demanded of him, regardless of what he'd done before. And in that moment, he made a smart choice. The tenants in this parable, the religious leaders, are about to make the foolish choice in just a few days' time. Finally, I would point out the phrase, he will give the vineyard to others. Once the rebellious, faithless, and violent tenants are themselves killed, the vineyard will be entrusted to others. Now, it's not stated here, but in the story of this two-part narrative of Luke and Acts, it's clear that these are to be the apostles. Now, in just a few days, chapters ahead in Luke, Jesus will be sitting around a table at a Passover Seder with his new 12, inaugurating what he calls a new covenant. But to paraphrase the prophets, this covenant will not be like the old one that their forefathers broke. He will write his law on their hearts and pour out the Holy Spirit on them at Pentecost so that they can actually cultivate and harvest and deliver the fruit of the vineyard to the master, the praise of joyful, redeemed human beings, and not just those from the Jewish people, although those are included. All of the apostles were Jewish, but this now includes the fruit of the praise of all nations. And before I offer some reflections in conclusion, there is another parable or an image that in this passage, that of the rejected stone that becomes the head of the corner, the cornerstone. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 19 to 24, and we see the Lord replacing arrogant, selfish leaders with his appointed leader, who would be the starting point of a new work of God. There are also echoes here of Isaiah 28 and Zechariah 10. I'm sure each of you knows someone, or maybe you are that person, who can always seem to find the right tool or the right piece of wood, or the right material to just fit in that one spot when you're fixing something or doing a project. And there really is nothing more satisfying than, you know, keeping that overlooked board or cable or piece of wire or a lid that no one can remember what it was supposed to be used for. And then you find just the right fit. You find the thing that it goes to, right? Well, the image that Jesus gives us that he adopts from Psalm 118 is a stone that the professionals, the building experts by human standards, glanced at and they said, nah, that's not the one we're starting with for our foundation. And yet, when the foundation is laid, it's crooked because they overlooked the perfect stone that was right in front of them. But Psalm 118:23 says, this is the Lord's doing, and we are amazed and marvel at it. So Jesus says of this cornerstone himself that there are two dangers when you overlook it. So falling or stumbling on the stone means you're broken to pieces. And this imagery is from Isaiah 8, 14 and 15 and refers to those who reject Jesus and his gospel. But if the stone falls on you, then you'll be crushed. And this is probably an allusion to Daniel 2, 34, the stone that takes out the legs of the giant statue of human glory. The crushing stone is God's judgment on those who oppose him and his Messiah. Well, neither of those images, the tenants in the vineyard or the overlooked stone, sounds very positive in the way that Jesus tells it. That's part of the point, right? But thankfully, there is good news. So to finish the image of the cornerstone, Jesus, we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that he has called each of us to be living stones laid on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone and fitted together Jews and Gentiles. Each of us becomes part of a spiritual temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. This is the end of Ephesians 2. So we don't need to be tripping over this stone. We can actually be built on him as a solid corner, and we are made into an integral part of a spiritual temple of God, a temple that's not made with human hands, unlike the temple that Jesus had caused a ruckus in the day before. And returning to the image of the vineyard and the tenants, the irony is that even when the religious leaders are told through the parable by Jesus that they will kill Jesus and will suffer the consequences, the religious leaders are angered and become dead set on killing him. So if they had received as a valid warning and either chilled out or even better, softened their hearts to accept him for who he is, then the parable would not have come true. And yet Jesus is not to blame for exasperating them. They're responsible and did what was consistent with what was in their hearts, as we are all responsible for doing what is the result of what's in our hearts. And the same is true for each one of us. We're really no different, because each of us has stolen fruit from God. We've kept for ourselves the produce of his fields. We've kept back from him the praise that he is due and the loyalty that he deserves. And when someone points out our rebellion or our act of stealing this praise, then our first impulse is to react with revulsion and anger, to be defensive, and even to put someone out of our lives who says something we don't like, particularly if they're telling the truth, right? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was heralded as king on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, there's irony and tragedy, as we've said. Within a few days, the joy and the honor that they give to him as their king and their confidence in salvation, right? Hosanna. That's going to give way to rejection and violence and sadness. And Jesus knows this, and he weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19, verses 45 to 48. 41 to 44. And he says, if only they'd known the things that make for peace, but they didn't recognize the time of their visitation by the one who longed to bring them peace. But here's the thing. The Jewish people, by and large, did not recognize the time of their visitation. But Paul says in Romans 11 that this was still part of God's plan, so that Jesus would go to the cross and reconcile people of all nations to himself. And it's even conceivable that the others to whom the vineyard would be given would include present members of the present leadership of the Jews who would, as Zechariah says, look on him whom they had pierced and mourn for him. Think about Nicodemus, the Pharisee, of Joseph of Arimathea, Saul, the Pharisee of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul the Apostle. So this is all part of God's plan. And the rejection of the visitation of the Master's Son was actually the turning point that opened up true salvation and true rescue to all. And that is the good news of Palm Sunday. And the good news of this visitation of the Son is still open for us, thank God. It's an imperative for all of us as he has arrived to receive what he is due. And the imperative is for all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, people of every nation. And so the question is, what will we do? What will you do? What is your response to the Son as he comes? And I hope and pray that each of us here and all of our friends and family members and loved ones and everyone in this land and in all the world will recognize and acknowledge the Son for who he is, admit the stolen fruit that we've kept for ourselves, but also recognize the things that make for peace and give him the fruit of our praise and our hearts and our lives. He wants to enjoy it, and we will find our fullest enjoyment when we offer up our hearts to him. Amen.